Please open your Bibles to Matthew 26 and find verse 14. If you're using one of our pew Bibles and Matthew is somewhat unfamiliar to you, you would find this particular passage on page 832. Page 832 of the pew Bible. Matthew 26, 14. I want to follow a particular thread through this passage, and that means I want to read through verse 25 and then skip ahead to verse 47 and resume that. And so I want you to be alert to that. When I come to verse 25, I will skip ahead to verse 47 and finish through verse 56. Follow along, please, as I read. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better that that man had never been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the Scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. Forces of hell gather united at this point in their rebellion. Their great hope is to overthrow the king. And it appears to them that they have penetrated the inmost circle of influence with the king. They have turned his treasurer, the treasurer of that little band, to the darkness. The covetousness of his heart being the base of their pernicious operation. How amazing it is to us as we read this passage that for a few pieces of silver, this greedy disciple would sell the soul of the Christ into their hands. But the king is fully aware. And lest disciples who should live in future days would doubt the king's absolute authority, Jesus speaks and acts in such a way that our doubts are erased and our fears assuaged. He has shown us in the course of Matthew's gospel that He possesses authority over wind and waves. He has demonstrated that He has power to heal sickness and birth defects. His dominion over the devil and demons alike is indisputable. And in these moments accelerating toward the cross, Jesus Christ demonstrates His absolute sovereignty and authority over all, even the grim and unthinkable betrayal of His closest friend. And there are actually two threads of thought running through this passage. They bring us face to face with a subject that is often debated. We should leave the debates behind and accept both of these truths as they stand. One is that man has been given a free will and is absolutely responsible for the choices he makes. And the other is that God is absolutely sovereign, even in the face of betraying unfaithfulness. Having said that, however, I want you to be very clear on this first thought. Man's plots are not greater than God's plans. They are not. Not even a plot carried out in concert with hell. Those are strong words, aren't they? But, beloved, that is exactly what is taking place. Matthew does not note some of the things noted in other Gospels, but if you assimilate the wealth of material in all four Gospels, you recognize that this is more than just one man betraying his master and teacher for a few pieces of silver. This is a man in whom Satan enters. As we began reading in verse 14, you see a disciple named Judas who is advancing his cause. "What will you give me," he asks, "if I deliver him over to you?" Judas is looking for a sum of money. And what do the terms of the agreement tell us? That to Judas, Jesus is worth nothing more than the price of a common slave. 30 pieces of silver. I still marvel at that. I've read that story I don't know how many times, and this week in particular, it just stunned me afresh that Judas did not recognize, seemingly, the bargaining power in his hands. Could he not have cut a better deal? Do you think that these chief priests and rulers were really thinking 30 is the maximum amount we'll pay for this man's soul? I submit to you that Judas could have commanded nearly any price he named. I suspect, and this is my own imagination, but I think I am probably right, and many of you will tend to agree, that after these religious leaders cut this deal, they walked away stunned and amazed, saying, "That's it? We got him for 30 pieces of silver?" It's more a commentary on Judas' value of Jesus than anything else. I pause at this very point and ask you, how much is Jesus worth to you this night? We thought on this question before. And the answer to that question would not be found in how much you would sell him for. I hope none here would sell him for any price. I think the better answer for that would be found in terms of how you view your time with him, your Bible reading. Is your Bible reading rigorous duty to you, or is it a time of intimate communion and fellowship? Do you view your prayers as sweet conversation with Him, or is it just another spiritual discipline? And there are times where we need to just devote ourselves to duty and discipline. Is corporate worship a drag on your soul, or is there the warm hope and excitement that Jesus will stand in our midst and speak words of life to our weary, anxious hearts? I say that the way you answer these questions and more demonstrates what value you place on Jesus. How did you view your tithe and offering tonight? Did it excite you to think that your small and insignificant gift was being put into the hands of the King of Kings? Or did you begrudgingly place it in the offering plate for fear that someone would find out you don't actually give consistently and faithfully? Oh, beloved, these are the answers, practically speaking, that demonstrate what value we place on Jesus. Our English versions veil just a little bit. And this is not a bad thing, but I want you to recognize that when Judas says, "What will you give me if I deliver him?" he is already speaking in terms of betrayal. And then when we read that actual word betray, it is a word that speaks very specifically of persons who are delivered over with evil intent. I have heard it suggested that Judas may have thought Jesus could extricate himself from whatever the Romans and those religious rulers might do, but the Bible doesn't point us in that direction. It is clear that Judas had evil intent in his heart. The Bible has shown us that greed is king in this disciple's heart. He loves his money more than he loves the Christ. Remember his comments as Mary broke that very expensive alabaster box and anointed the Savior with an extraordinarily expensive perfume. Though he tried to hide it under pious talk, Jesus rebuked him very sternly. He loves his money more than he loves the Christ. I suggest, rather than Judas thinking that he could sell Jesus and Jesus would get out of the situation, as I read the Scriptures, I have a growing sense that after 3 years of following Jesus, Judas has become rather disillusioned, realizing perhaps that religion is not nearly as profitable as he had hoped it to be. I think he is much more like Simon the Magician. And perhaps he is seeing his ability to market something here is rapidly drying up. I have no doubt that Jesus' rebuke still stings in his heart, a rebuke from just a few nights before this. To Judas, it was not only the anointing of Christ that was waste. It seems that at this point in his life, ministry alongside Jesus is also a waste. And so Judas begins to act in such a way to advance his own cause. I wonder, friend, how you feel about ministry tonight. Not that you are necessarily a Judas, although there may be some here tonight. But we all have Judas-like tendencies. A tendency to think that serving Christ is not worth it. It's too hard. I've served Him too long and suffered too much and received too little in return. Time to find something else to do. Oh, is it? Is it really? Do you know if the plots of mankind really are greater than God's purposes, I would say it's time for all of us to find something else to do. But I hope you will find great consolation even through the story that unfolds here, one that we are familiar with. I would call you to look upon the Savior as He deals even with this beloved disciple, and Judas is beloved. Make no mistake. That is what makes his actions and choices all the more remarkable. I want you to see that Judas is not only seeking to advance his cause, he is refusing the love of Christ. Look at verse 21. The Bible tells us that Jesus begins to speak, sharing things, but notice the context. As they were eating the Passover meal, this is a meal that Jesus has planned for. This certain man, and you should just wipe away the thought that this was somehow a mysterious encounter that miraculously occurred. I think Matthew's just cutting through some of the details. It's irrelevant as to whose house they were meeting in, but Jesus has made prior arrangements in the same sense that I might tell you a story and not bother to say it was Matthew Hoskinson that I met with, because I'm saying to myself, they won't know who Matthew Hoskinson is, and so I'll just say I met a certain guy for lunch a few days ago, and then I get on with the important details. But Jesus has taken great care to talk with this man, and perhaps this man had given an invitation at some point saying, if you ever need my home for anything, let me know. And perhaps Jesus, as he drew close to this time, had met this man or sent word to him saying, you know, I'm thinking about having Passover dinner with my disciples. Could we use your home? Yes, by all means, send the word. Let me know when you're coming. It will be prepared. And so here is the Lord who, out of great love, a courageous love, gathers these men that He loves dearly, and Judas is among them. And while they were eating, He begins to talk. Here is the grace of Christ in action. He is willing to sit down for a meal, even with an enemy who plots His death and betrayal. And notice, if you will with me, that Jesus' words reveal His complete knowledge. His actions reveal a compassionate heart of love. His words reveal a complete knowledge. Truly, he now says, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And he uses the very word that we have encountered. He is saying specifically, someone here has evil intent to deliver me to the rulers for condemnation. I wonder how Judas responded in hearing that. I wonder if for a second a bite of food in his mouth or a draught from his cup remained in his throat. He could not swallow. I wonder if he glanced quickly around the room to see if anyone else were looking his direction. This king reveals his absolute knowledge. I think his response demonstrates that he knew Jesus was speaking directly to him. And yet his greed seemingly had taken such control of his heart that he could not swerve from this path he had now chosen. It is not merely that Judas refuses the loving approach of Christ, but he ignores the clear warnings of the Savior. Look at verse 24 with me. Jesus says plainly, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Woe is one of the strongest words of warning that Jesus can employ to communicate what awaits a betrayer like Judas. Woe is an interjection that pronounces an impending judgment of misery and grief upon this man. Remember the woes as we looked at them in regard to the Pharisee? And you remember how we went to the book of Revelation and spent time considering the threefold woe that is pronounced in chapter 8? Woes include things like the bottomless pit opening and belching the smoke of judgment fires and demon locust hordes that torment the nations of the earth for 5 months. Do you remember how in that first woe people will seek death, some kind of relief, and yet not find it? Woe. It's what awaits all those who dismiss Jesus as a personal inconvenience. Woe is what awaits those who see Jesus as nothing more than a commodity that can be marketed for a few pieces of silver. He is a king to be worshipped, beloved. And look at his response in verse 25. Is it I, Rabbi? Do you think Judas really meant Jesus? Can you give me an answer to that question? I'm not sure. There's no way. This is simply a diversion. It is a masquerade for the benefit of 11 others. He knows, Jesus knows, how sad, how unbelievably sad it is that at this crucial hour, he is more concerned with what Peter and James and John and the rest of those men thought than what the King of Glory knows to be true about him. And yet some of you are no different this night. Far more concerned with what those seated near you think to be true about you than what God in heaven knows to be true about you. Masquerading as a great lover of Christ, a great servant of His church and His people, and yet in your heart, you know that Christ knows you too are prepared to betray the faith. Betraying the faith in your participation in unthinkable sin. Betraying the faith as you sell out a spouse or family or friends. Betraying Christ as you pursue the great love of your heart, money and fame and fortune that this world might afford. And you too, like Judas, masquerade. You come to church because of what it does for your reputation. It has nothing to do with intimate communion with God. You're an actor. You're a hypocrite. Dear friend, it is a deadly game now, even as it was a deadly game then. And the king would stand before you this night, even as he stood before Judas, and he confronts you just as personally and specifically. And though your act of defiance or rebellion may unfold a little differently, you don't have the opportunity to betray Christ in this day and age. He knows all that's in your heart. Are you ignoring the warnings of this sovereign King? Are you ignoring His compassionate love as He reaches to you? Are you masquerading as something that you are not? Dear friend, Judas is not a disciple who simply made a poor choice. Judas is a self-serving rebel. Go with me to verse 50. Judas is fully responsible for his sin. Fully responsible. Now, I stress that because Jesus has just said the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. That means God in eternity in perfect wisdom ordained the means whereby Jesus would be betrayed. But Judas cannot offer that as a defense one day before the great bar of heaven. Notice, if you will, in verse 50, there is a final statement that is telling. Judas comes, greets Jesus, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed Him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Jesus does not say, "Do what God has forced you to do." There are no forces of fatalism at work here. Judas is not a prisoner of another's will. No one has required Judas to betray Jesus, but rather of his own will. He has leaped across the barriers and warnings of Christ's love. He has led the cohort to the garden of his own free will. And in that great and terrible day when God Almighty will gather the nations of the earth, Judas will stand before the bar of heaven and his mouth will be closed and his heart exposed with no defense. And you know, beloved, even in that day, the sermons he preached, the miracles he performed, the exorcisms he conducted will not be enough to persuade the judge to dismiss the charges or to suspend the sentence. He has betrayed the Christ, and his sin deserves the judgment of hell. And amazingly, in this moment, Jesus still calls him sincerely, "Friend. Friend." It is that love of our Savior that makes the sin and betrayal of Judas all the more damning and despicable. I fear that it may be the same for some of you in eternity. Oh, dear friend. Oh, dear friend. When you stand before the judgment seat of our God, you will not speak one word. Your mouth too will be closed as you are brought into account before God. And part of the amazing and damning truth of that moment is that you too have leaped across the barriers and warnings and demonstrations of the love of Christ to be there. And yet tonight the Lord calls you friend. And yet tonight we may stand in this place and sing His praises that He has shed His blood to save you. Then I may stand here at this place and say, if you would turn from your sin and rebellion, no matter how grievous it is, He would forgive all and save you to the uttermost. Though you in fact deserve hell, even as I have deserved hell. What a Savior. But this plot of Judas is not greater than God's purpose. no plot of man, no scheme of hell. Our God is absolutely sovereign over all, over all. Now let's go back and trace a second and greater thread through this passage. Go back to verse 17, if you will, please. Though Matthew has just recorded from that moment, Judas sought an opportunity to betray him. Watch how the purpose of God in Christ unfolds exactly as it will. And it gives us just tremendous confidence to serve this King and to go forward into the unknown when we watch His sovereign plan unfold. On the first day of the unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand.'" Now, there's a lot more attached to this than just the fact that Jesus is saying it's time for us to have Passover. That's a little phrase that will appear often. And prior to this, as the gospel writers have recorded the life and ministry of Jesus, you have read with me here in Matthew and other gospels phrases like this. Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." In John's Gospel, in chapter 7, we read, "They were seeking to arrest Him, but no one laid a hand on Him because His hour had not yet come." In another place, these words He spoke in the treasury as He taught in the temple, "But no one arrested Him because His hour had not yet come." Shortly after this particular occasion, Jesus will pray in the garden, and some of His words are recorded there for us as He will say, "Father, the hour has come." And what you begin to discover here is that God's plan is perfectly timed. Perfectly timed. No plot of a man like Judas can change it. Not only is God's plan perfectly timed, look at verse 24 with me and note that God's plan is perfectly prescribed. These are also wonderful truths for us to meditate on. The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. There's no alternative route. Jesus will go exactly as it has been written of Him. Now, when have these things been written? Even in Matthew's Gospel, 12 times prior to this verse, you have read and studied and thought upon those particular phrases where something unfolds at the birth of Christ, in His ministry, and then Matthew interjects this: "These things were done that it might be fulfilled." What would be fulfilled, Matthew? What the prophet spoke. Isaiah, Hosea. I mean, he quotes a host of Old Testament prophets written hundreds of years before. Are we that committed to Isaiah or Hosea or one of the other prophets that we've got to hold up their work? No, it's not about that at all. It is about upholding the sure Word of God. God Himself is seeing that these things come to pass. And so Jesus says, "The Son of Man goes as it is written of Him." God's plan is perfectly prescribed. Number three, God's plan is perfectly guaranteed. We did not read this portion of the text, but let me suggest this point for further meditation. If you go to verse 26, you begin to see the Lord's Supper unfold. The Lord tells them in verse 26, "Take, eat, this is my body." He then says in verse 27, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There is no greater sign or seal guaranteeing salvation is accomplished than the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the perfect ink, if you will, to seal and sign this eternal covenant. God's plan is perfectly timed. It is perfectly prescribed. It is perfectly guaranteed. Number four, it is perfectly protected. I love what unfolds in the garden as this cohort comes and they seek to arrest Jesus. Matthew records for us how one of Christ's disciples drew his sword. But then in verse 53, Jesus puts away this human methodology of salvation. Says to them, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword." But now listen to this. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and He will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? And dear friends, can I remind you again that the angelic host are not adorned in choir robes with pasty white faces and weak, anemic physical frames? These angels of God are warriors, trained, equipped, skilled, prepared for holy warfare. And Jesus looks at His disciples, and I do not believe this is as much a rebuke as a statement of truth to say, settle down, let my Father's plan unfold as we have planned from eternity past. Do you think that the plan of redemption is now in jeopardy? Do you think that I am suddenly threatened, whereas 60 seconds before things were going fine, and now suddenly this plan has taken a wrong turn? This is the one whose title is Lord Sabaoth, Lord of heavenly armies. He is the warrior king. And in God's perfect plan, at this moment, divine swords burning with holy fire remain sheathed. So, humans, Peter, put your sword away. The plan is perfectly protected. Lord Sabaoth has absolute authority over thousands of heavenly hosts. He does not need the man-made weapons of this world to protect His interests. There's a thought for our comfort and encouragement and humbling. You think Jesus needs you in His kingdom? Please. But He chooses to use you and me. And He even equips us with holy armor. We don't see ourselves arrayed as His heavenly host, but in spiritual realms we are. How amazing is that? Finally, God's plan is perfectly executed. Look at verse 56 with me, please. At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I sat in the temple teaching and you did not seize me." It's almost as if our king toys with the opposition. Hey, where have you been before this? I've had plenty of opportunities. Why now? In a sense, it's because they're afraid. You come under the cover of darkness when you don't want people to see you. But notice what he says. All this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Here we are again. We come face to face with the truth that God's plan is being perfectly executed. Beloved, this is important truth for disciples like us. We rely far more on what we can see, don't we? Than walking by faith, relying upon things that are not seen. And sight-dependent disciples like us tend to despair when the circumstances around us do not match our personal expectations. And notice I said personal expectations and not biblical understanding. We are often inclined to run toward our expectations more than what is clearly revealed in the Word of God. You know, we want to give these particular disciples a hard time. Hadn't they listened to Jesus? He had told them over and over, the Son of Man must suffer and die and rise again the third day. They weren't getting it. What's their deal? Well, you know what their deal was? The same deal we have. Why are you fretting and worrying and wringing your hands tonight about what you're going to face in the workplace tomorrow? Oh, well, that's different. Yeah, you're right. Probably is not as spiritually significant as what they were facing. Hey, that's not very nice. I know, but that's truth. You know what Peter is thinking at this moment? His drawn sword has revealed his heart. He's thinking to himself, all will be lost if I don't do something. Peter, cool it. You're going to get in the way and you hurt that guy. His ear is lying on the ground. You know what John is thinking? He follows to give him credit, but at a distance. Torn between what he loves in Christ and what he has come to believe, and yet not certain You know what the other disciples are thinking, as in their fear and confusion, they flee. They run. Their thoughts are running along the lines that Jesus cannot protect us now. It's all lost. We are lost. And yet so that disciples just like those 11 and disciples just like us here in the 21st century, so that we might know that the plan of our King is in fact unstoppable, Jesus says, all this has taken place that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Jesus wants us to remember that it is going according to His plan. Now here is the mighty and mysterious intersection of one man's free will, Judas, and God's sovereignty. While Judas is personally responsible for his sin, God has employed it perfectly to accomplish His eternal plans for our redemption. And while the Roman soldiers and Jewish rulers are responsible for their criminal behavior, God has ordained that these streams of iniquity should, in fact, run atop the stream beds of His sovereignty. And make no mistake, the Son of Man goes as it is written of Him. Who is sovereign? Judas? Jewish rulers? Roman soldiers? Caesar? Herod? Pilate? Not one of them. King Jesus. Beloved, this kind of bedrock truth is vital to our right understanding and, perhaps even more importantly, our personal application of the Word to our day, to our living, to our serving, to our ministry. Say, what do you mean? You cannot fully trust and act upon Christ's claim that, as He's going to say in just a few chapters, all authority is given to me unless you are absolutely persuaded that His plan, His sovereign eternal plan, and His capacity to work that plan are absolutely sovereign. Unstoppable. And isn't that one of those bedrock truths that you encounter in the first moments of Scripture? In the beginning, God created. What did He create? All things. Who created whom? God created me. How big a role did I have in that? Zip. Nada. Daniel 4:35 reminds us, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and our God does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? God's answer to that would be, I've done all my holy will. That's what I've done. And Judas, Roman soldiers, Jewish rulers, the devil himself cannot stop me. How about that? That's where God's people take a deep breath and sigh in relief and say, that is good news. But beloved, the real test of our faith in this truth is how we live. And lest we wrongly conclude, and some of you teeter on this very edge tonight, but lest we wrongly conclude that the sin of others might somehow knock us out of the will of God, we learn something very important here. Not even the grievous sin of another can stop God's plan to bless His child, Jesus specifically, His children like us. Some of you have suffered an injustice, a wrong. And you may even feel like that has been so weighty that the course of your life has been altered. Oh, dear friend, do you see the great and loving sovereignty of God at work here? It hasn't thrown you off the course of life. And somehow, some way, even though at this moment you may not fully understand it, but God is using that for His great glory and your ultimate good. And I don't mean second best kind of good. I mean it's going to be used perfectly. Jesus doesn't want His people to be fretting, worrying, wringing their hands at every moment, agonizing about what's taking place. Will the gospel triumph? Will we see the nations of the earth repent? Will my child be safe if he really does go to the mission field? And what about me in my old age? Am I going to suffer and die neglected by family and friends? And can Jesus help me in all of this? Listen, this King is sovereign over all. And furthermore, I would say some of you need to stop hiding behind the sovereignty of God as if it's some excuse for lazy ministry, for passionless, careless worship, for indifference regarding evangelism. This is rocket fuel for life. Man's plans and plots are not greater than God's. So we can stop our fretting and worrying. In one sense, I do not care what George Bush does tonight, tomorrow, the next day. Don't care what the weather patterns are. I have very little concern about where the stock market heads this week. The price of gas, cost of food, gallon of milk, it doesn't matter. My God is absolutely powerful, always wins. His purposes never fail. He is sovereign. So rest in it and go live courageously in it. Father in heaven, we thank you that in the darkest hour of the gospel story, you and your dear Son and your great Spirit were absolutely in control. What a marvel that your plan was perfectly timed and perfectly prescribed, perfectly guaranteed, perfectly protected, and perfectly executed. Now give us humble childlike faith to believe these things and to begin living and speaking, acting in a way that reflects our theology. And I ask that you would fill every heart here with the assurance that you are a God who can be trusted and must be trusted because you are sovereign. And I pray that you would ignite the passions of our lives to serve you, to share the gospel, to aggressively evangelize this week because you are sovereign. We marvel that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have included us in your plan, you who do not need one of us. Yet you've created us for your glory, you've created us for an intimate relationship with you, and you've created us to include us in this tremendous, truly awesome story. So glorify your great name, even with imperfect people like us, in this new week that we have begun this day. Now bless this assembly. Bless your people with grace, with mercy, with peace as it is needed each day. And for those who have done a fair amount of hand-wringing, for those whose hearts are anxious, settle them in your great kindness and give to them the assurance that your plans are unstoppable and that you will use them and direct them and shepherd them and guard them. So please, Father, don't let any of your people despair. And if there is one here tonight who, like Judas, has masqueraded, who has played a hypocritical game, acting as if he or she truly loved Christ and wanted to serve Him, yet in that heart recognizes the betrayal, oh Lord God, turn that friend of yours to the gospel truth tonight. Let them repent of their sin and believe on Jesus for eternal life. We ask you to do many things with your word as we have heard it and read it and thought upon it tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.